Cover to cover, all of Scripture tells one story, the story of God's kingdom, how God has been building a people for himself to live with him under his rule and blessing. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg describes how the books of Old Testament prophecy fit into this grand narrative.
God's people and God's place. When we think of God's place, what do they tell us about? Well, they tell us about a new temple. What about the new creation? Well, God's plan is not limited simply to the Israelites or even to human beings. God's plan as creator is for everything. He's determined to completely undo the effects of the fall and to renew the whole world. That's why, for example, in Isaiah 65, God says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." New heavens and a new earth. Now, I want to reread to you something that I read probably a year and a half ago now, from a book by John Dixon, "If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain." When we think in terms of a new creation and all that God purposes to do, and many of us can identify with Dixon, and I purposefully reread this. This is not to fill in. I certainly don't need anything to fill in. But I want to read this again because we're slow learners and some of us have never considered this. For many of us, even for some long-term believers, our picture of God's kingdom to come derives from an unlikely combination of ancient Greek philosophy and modern Hollywood movies. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato taught that the physical world is a kind of grubby reflection of the ultimate non-physical reality to which everything is headed. Buddhism and Hinduism, with their goal of nirvana, share a similar outlook. Somehow Hollywood got hold of this idea and now almost always portrays the afterlife as an airy-fairy fourth-dimensional existence with clouds, halos, bright lights, and the ever-present harp music. In the years after I came to believe in Christ, it always troubled me that I was now meant to enjoy the thought of escaping the physical world and entering a spiritual one called heaven. Then someone challenged me to point to biblical texts that describe the afterlife as a disembodied nirvana-like bliss. I couldn't. Every passage I turned to challenged the Hollywood version of heaven. It turns out that the biblical coming kingdom is not an ethereal place of clouds and ghosts, but a tangible place of real existence. It is a new creation. Whether or not we gain a sixth sense, I've no idea, but I think we can count on keeping the other five senses. This is a future I can get excited about. It is life in the fullest sense of the world, a reality in which the moral and physical tensions of our current world will be resolved through an extraordinary act of divine recreation. And when I find myself doubting that such a fantastic hope could ever become a reality, I need only go down to the beach near where I live or look up at the glorious night sky and remind myself that God has already done it once. The proof is right there before my eyes. Why should I question his ability to do it a second time? Now, I find that tremendously helpful. I hope some of you do also. Because in your heart of hearts, if you admit it, the sort of standard notion of heaven with swinging chandeliers and streets of gold and stuff like that, it doesn't seem to grab you, does it? And you start to condemn yourself. Well, if I was a good Christian, I'd be looking forward to this. I mean, I'm sure I like alabaster if I see it up close. I don't know, but I do. I like it, yes. You say that I don't like it. I wouldn't even know it if I bumped into it. You see how important it is? When I tell you, you are sensible people, you better examine the scriptures for yourselves to see if these things are so. Finally, the prophets not only spoke concerning God's people in God's place, but they also spoke concerning God's rule and God's blessing. And it is in this context that we address the issue of the new covenant. There is no more straightforward reference to this in the prophets than Jeremiah 31, 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. God says, as a husband, I fulfilled my part of the bargain, but as a wife, they were absolutely hopeless. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the law. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now that verb know is a key verb in Hebrew, and it is there right from the very beginning in Genesis. This is not simply a polite euphemism. This is a straightforward statement concerning the conjugal relations between Adam and Eve, that Adam knew his wife and they bore children. That is the intimacy and the level of the relationship. And what God is saying is that when the people that he sets his love upon come to an understanding of this, they will not simply be doing Bible studies at arm's length and off the top of their heads, but they will be people who know God. And this is his purpose in the fulfilling of his new covenant, that there will be men and women and boys and girls who are able to say, I know God. The covenant is not a completely new start, because clearly God is not abandoning the promises he's made. But the obvious question is, how can he fulfill the promises that he's made, promises to bless his people, given the fact that his people continue to sin? How am I going to do this, if you like? You know, now I've got to bless, I'm blessing the people, but the people keep sinning. Mattia says, significantly, this passage is not about a new law, but it is about a new covenant. And then listen to this purple sentence. When his people could not rise to the height of his standards, the Lord does not lower his standards to match their ability. He transforms his people. That's double underlining time. When they could not rise to the height of his standards, he did not lower his standards to match their abilities. He instead transformed his people. And what this speaks of way back in Jeremiah 31 is the purpose and promise of God to work a work of regeneration, to bring about an inner transformation, to recreate the human constitution in such a way that the heart of man is made the perfect shape to absorb the law of God. I will write my law upon your heart. I will put it in there. He takes, if you like, our hearts, and he makes them the very perfect shape, just like dropping a piece in a jigsaw puzzle, so that his law becomes a delight to us as he places it within us. And that new covenant is inaugurated by the death of the Lord Jesus. And for any who may be thinking, well, I'm not so sure about this idea of the law coming in that way and being written in our hearts and placed on our hearts, well, let me commend to you as part of your homework Hebrews chapter 10. And you will notice that it is in chapter 10, after having proclaimed the finished work of Christ in atonement, that he then, the writer says, and let me just underscore this for you by having the Holy Spirit testify to it. He writes this down. The work of redemption is completed. The high priest had been offering all these sacrifices. They couldn't take away sins. Jesus, priest, offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time he waits until his enemies become his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect those who are being sanctified or holy. And then he says, and let me call as my witness the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And the third member of the Trinity comes in and he speaks to the issue. And what does the third member of the Trinity do? He quotes the Bible. Quotes Jeremiah 31. Thank you for the opportunity to speak in defense of this proposition. He says, let me quote to you what the prophet Isaiah said. This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. A new covenant and a new king. God had ruled through a king in the past. He's going to do it again in the new covenant era. And the prophets build on the promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7. For example, Isaiah 9. He turned the page in Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the extent and rule and reign of his government there is no end. There shall be no end." And the wonderful classical music picks it up. "And he shall reign forever and ever." You see, it's a mind-boggling thought. It's a fantastic concept. It is immense. When you put your head on the pillow at night, just remind yourself that you know the living God by his grace, that you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that he knows your name, and he knows your needs, and he is committed to your well-being, and he bears your name before the Father, despite everything that he knows about you, because of all he is and because of all he has done. What kind of king is this? Wonderful. I say to you again, it is beyond our ability to convey. Daniel sees him as one like unto the Son of Man, no ordinary king. The psalmist in Psalm 24 looks forward. He says, "Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up that so the King of glory enter may." But who is he, this king? The King of glory, it is he. It is antiphonal. It's fantastic. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, and his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. So they spoke of a new covenant and a new king and of great blessing. The time of fulfillment when this kingdom is ushered in all of its perfection will be marked in a way that God's rule is established and everything falls into place. The peace and prosperity with which the world was there in all of its pristine originality will be restored. That's the significance, incidentally, of Isaiah chapter 11 and the section around verse 6. The reconciliation of old hostilities and the removal of all those old fears. The predators and the prey are hanging out together. The lions and the lambs are in the same little place. There's actually a change of nature that is described. Insofar as when you read that, and as part of your homework again in Isaiah 11, you read that the cow and the bear are eating the same food. Now, I don't know much about cows and bears, but I know that they're not on the same menu, the same diet, you know? And furthermore, the lion and the ox are eating straw. Have you ever seen a lion eating straw? And the curse of Genesis 3 is removed. And the child plays with the serpent when God makes all things new. It's inconceivable, isn't it? Now we come to Malachi. Because the prophets are speaking at the time when there is this expectation of a return from exile. 538 BC, 6 decades after they've been carried away, the return takes place in part. Now you're in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now you've got the story of Ezra. If you read that, Cyrus of Persia comes in. He defeats the Babylonians. He introduces a whole process of repatriation. He doesn't let everybody go, but he lets some people go. Ezra goes back down there. It's a time of restoration. It's good, but it's not great. It's successful, but it's not as triumphant as the prophets had apparently been suggesting. The numbers are small. The opposition is significant. The temple is rebuilt. God's law is rediscovered. Ezra begins to preach on the strength of that. And then it all kinds of goes away again. Then Nehemiah, you will remember, he gets a shot at it. He goes up to Jerusalem, picks up where some had left off, does the work of the rebuilding of the wall. But those who had heard the story of the good old days, who are now working on the project, realize that as good as the project is, it doesn't seem to fit what people said about what it was like before. When they listened to their grandfather, he sat them on their knee and he said, you know, I remember back then, man, did we have a temple then. I mean, you ain't seen no temple like we had back then, son. I'm telling you, Solomon, he built this honking great thing. It was fantastic. Well, they had remembered that. Now they're working on this. They put their trowel down, they go home, they go, this is okay, but it's not that. We're actually going backwards. We're not going forwards. And interestingly, in Ezra chapter 3, when the foundations for this new temple are laid, some of the young people are going, hey, hey, we're building the temple. But we're told that the older, wiser people wept when they laid the foundations. They wept at the laying of the foundations. Why? Because they knew. This does not meet the great expectations of the prophets. The prophets, they would say to one another, were on about something far more significant than this. They know it can't be the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy because it's smaller than Solomon's jolly temple. And the end of Ezekiel's got a, you know, the mother of all temples. Now they're building a temple, which was, but it doesn't fit. And furthermore, the people have sinful, unbelieving hearts. And when you get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and there's wonderful parts in it, but when you get to Nehemiah chapter 13, the book ends in disappointment. Nehemiah's throwing people around, chucking people out. They're disobeying the Sabbath laws. They're messing around something cruel. And it just ends in chaos. Such a great start. Such a strange end. Now, it's at this time, post-exile, that the wee prophets, the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, prophesy. And what are they saying? Well, they're basically saying the same thing that their predecessors were saying before they went into exile. You guys are crazy. You keep breaking the covenant. And if you keep breaking the covenant, God is going to come in judgment. But as we saw this morning, their message was not only judgment, but it was also hope. And they held out hope of a God who was going to act to fulfill his promise so that his people might enjoy his blessings. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament, and don't let this be unsettling to you, but the Hebrew Old Testament ends not with Malachi, but with 2 Chronicles. Okay? And the end of 2 Chronicles, and you must check, gives to us a promise that the exile is soon going to be over. So the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures end with the promise that the exile will soon be over. What, you mean over like in 538 BC? Well, no, because that's not this great exodus that the prophets were speaking of. Spiritually speaking, the people are still in exile. They're waiting for the Lord to return and to fulfill all the promises of salvation. God's kingdom still hasn't come in the way that the prophets have been speaking of it. And the answer is because God's king hasn't come. But the last of the prophets, Malachi, insists that this king will appear. And he says in Malachi 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. 400 years of silence in the intertestamental period. People are born, go about their business, work, die, are born, work, die, are born, work, die. People say to one another, what about that business? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And a few of them are walking down to the market. And this funny looking character with this strange outfit on, eating a health food diet, appears in the streets, quoting the Old Testament. See, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came. And after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming what? The good news of what? What? The kingdom of God, which is what? God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing.
You're listening to Truth for Life and a message titled The Prophesied Kingdom from Alistair Begg. Keep listening because in just a minute we'll hear a closing prayer from Alistair. Today's program is part of our series called The Kingdom of God. Tomorrow, we'll turn our attention to the New Testament as the story continues to unfold, but it doesn't end with the book of Acts. As you know, God is continuing to build his kingdom from the first century down to our time through his church, and he will continue building his kingdom until Jesus returns. To help you learn more about how God continues to build his kingdom in our day, we'd love to send you a book by Sinclair Ferguson. The book is titled In the Year of Our Lord, and it's a presentation of key figures and events from church history. Some you may know, like Augustine or Martin Luther. Many may be new to you. As you meet these spiritual ancestors, you'll be encouraged by the stories of God's faithfulness to them through the ages, and you'll gain a better sense of your own place in the ongoing narrative of God's kingdom. The book comes to you with our thanks when you donate today to support this ministry or when you join our team of monthly truth partners, people who commit to regular giving. Truth for Life wouldn't be possible without you. We're so grateful for your partnership. Ask for In the Year of Our Lord when you give by calling 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. Or if it's easier, you can donate online at truthforlife.org. Now to close today's message with prayer, here's Alistair.
Father, what a privilege to have such a patient congregation. I pray that in this mad dash to the end of the Old Testament that we may not have in any way spoiled or marred the beauty and the clarity of your word. We pray that you will make us Berean, examining the scriptures every day, just as they did after Paul had preached. They said, we better check that and see if it's in the Bible. Very important that we're doing the same thing. But we thank you that to the extent that we get this picture here, that everything is unfolding, moving towards this final, great, wonderful celebration in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that this anticipation may stir our hearts in holy living and in zealous evangelism. And when we think about the servant achieving this great salvation, we have got nothing to say in our defense. We've got nothing that we can bring to offer as a basis for entry into your kingdom. Frankly, we need insight because our minds are blind. Our lives are unhealthy by sin. We really have got, we've got no basis at all on which to come to you, except our one plea is that Jesus died for sinners. And we know ourselves to be sinners. And we have come to trust in his atoning sacrifice. This is our only confidence, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us tomorrow as we turn our attention to the book of Matthew at the coming of the true King. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.